In the book of Revelation and chapter 20, Revelation chapter 20, I want to read verses 11 to 15, and after we've done this reading, then the children can go out for their own story time. Just to say that my messages today, this morning and this evening, are linked together. This morning I want to focus on the consequences of the things done in the body with reference to sinners, and this evening I want to focus on the consequence of things done in the body with reference to the saint. So this morning we're focusing on the consequences of what we do with reference to the sinner, and we'll be looking at salvation, and then this evening looking at the consequences of what we do with reference to our Christian lives. So that's what we will be doing. But first of all, we're going to read the consequences of our works, of what we've done, in this passage here in Revelation 20 and verse 11. There we read, "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what he had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." Amen. Okay then, so if the the outset is to imagine that it's New Year's Eve. It's almost midnight. And up in heaven, the angelic scribes are making the final entries in those ledgers that contain a meticulous record of all our actions, good and bad. As midnight strikes, they silently put down their pens and carefully blot the final entries before closing up the ledger and placing it on the shelf. And as you look at all the shelves, you see volume after volume, alphabetically arranged, stretching as far as the eye can see. And somewhere up amongst them will be a record of what you've done. And if you were, as I said, to pull one volume down and open up its pages, you would see, as I've said, a detailed record of all your actions. And were you then to turn the pages and read the various entries, some of those entries would no doubt make you smile, whilst others might make you squirm, and others you might not even faintly recall. You simply do not remember doing what is recorded there, and yet the heavenly chronicler has noted everything. So why then are these volumes needed? Well, they are needed for the judgment yet to come, as evidence of what it is you've done. Evidence that will form the basis of God's assessment of you. For as Paul, the Apostle Paul, points out in Romans 2, God will give to each person according to what he has done. That reminds us that we, the whole of humanity, is accountable to God. Now at that point, perhaps the majority of people will probably be thinking, well, that's okay, because I know I've not been perfect, but I'm really not that bad. But as the Bible makes quite clear, that isn't how God sees us. From where God stands, the bottom line is that he sees the whole of humankind as being in open rebellion against him. And that rebellion is evidenced by the things they do, and those things that they commit are what the Bible refers to as sin. Actions that are contrary to God's will. Actions that evidence the fact that we will not give to God the glory due his name, preferring rather to live our lives apart from God and in direct opposition to Him. And it is that evidence that is carefully recorded in these volumes. And it is upon that evidence that man is finally judged. For as we just read there in the book of Revelation, chapter 20 and verse 12, the dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. And to be honest, the Bible makes quite clear, on the strength of the evidence that's stored there in those volumes, there can only be one outcome. There can only be one verdict passed, and that verdict is a verdict of guilty. Guilty of rebellion against God. Then, because there is a verdict, there is also a sentence passed. And the sentence that will be passed by God will be one in which the sinner is then cast, as John reminded us, into that lake of fire. And that's almost the final scene that we have here in the Bible. And to be honest, it is quite sobering and bleak. Because it makes quite clear that all without exception have failed to make the grade. We've failed to reach the standard that God has set. And the evidence of that failure is recorded in the books. And because of that record, the whole of humanity stands before God guilty. And that is the tragic prospect that faces us as humankind. The evidence is stacked against us, and you cannot argue with it. And as a consequence, humanity as a whole finds itself, as it were, imprisoned on death row, waiting that final moment, waiting that final summons. And that's a wretched state to be in. And yet, having said that, as you read through the Bible, you'll become aware of the fact that there is a rumour on death row. And that rumour on death row is that you can get a pardon. That there is a promise of acquittal. But how? Well, as the Bible tells us, it is simply through trusting in God's Son Jesus, that He might be your Saviour. It is through your faith in Him that you can receive a pardon, that you can receive acquittal, that you can be set free from being incarcerated on death row. But how does that work? Well, as ever, let me show you. And our story must begin with God. There is that assumption here within this story that God is there. He is our Creator. And as such, we are answerable to Him. Now, He knows the mess that we are in. He knows the problem of our sin. And whilst we might have no interest in that problem, God has chosen to address it. God's goal is to acquit us from all the charges that we face. And He will accomplish that goal not by tampering with the evidence. Sometimes if somebody wants to get off from a charge, they will tamper with the evidence so that what is said in court is not true, but false. But God will not tamper with the evidence that stands against us. Nor will He turn a blind eye to it. He will not pretend it never happened. Because He simply cannot do that. Because God is just. He must apply His justice with full force. And He will apply His justice to our sin. And He's going to do that through His Son, Jesus. So once again, how does that work? Well, for that to happen, for God to apply His justice to His Son, the first thing that His Son had to become was a man. And that event is described for us in Philippians 2 by Paul again, where Paul carefully explains to us that though Jesus was in very nature God, He did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he made himself nothing, taking on himself the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And that, of course, is the story you've just been celebrating at Christmas, as we recall the birth of Jesus. That moment when, as Charles Wesley puts it, our God was contracted to a span, incomprehensibly made man. The Son of God became the Son of Man. But wasn't that a risky thing to do? For wasn't there a risk that perhaps in becoming one of us, he might end up like us? A sinner, under judgment. Well, there was that risk involved, but that risk was, as we know, greatly minimized through the virgin birth, the means of Jesus' conception. We know, as we've been reading of recent weeks, that Jesus' birth, his conception, was unique, in that Mary was overshadowed by the power of the Most High, that is, the Holy Spirit. No man was actually involved in the conception of Jesus. But why? What was the need for that? What was the purpose? Why was that so special? Well, because in the natural line of things, procreation will always pass the sin of Adam with its deadly consequences onto the next generation. That's what has always happened in the experience of humankind. Adam's original sin was passed on and on and on, down through all the generations, infecting every human being born into this world. But not Jesus, because his birth was different. His conception was unique. And the virgin birth actually broke that deadly cycle of sin and death. And as a result of that, Jesus turned out to be a man who was very different from the rest. In one way, he is the same. He is flesh and blood. He is just like us. He has a brain. He has eyes. He thinks. But in another way, he is completely different from us, in that whilst we are all bound up in sin and deeply infected with it, Jesus wasn't. He is man at that point as God intended. And because Jesus was without sin, he was not at odds with God. The problem with being sinful is it puts you at odds with God. It creates in you a mindset that is hostile to what God wants, to what God thinks. But that's not the case with Jesus. He is in harmony with God. His life will be a life that is marked by an absolute submission to God's will. Your will, he says to God, not mine, be done. Ours is the very opposite. It's the reverse. Ours is always, our will be done, not God's. But in Jesus, as I said, we see the very opposite. And as a consequence of that, when you sum up Jesus' life, if you write his life within a volume, then the final outcome of that will be, as God sees that volume through, he says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." So Jesus lived this unique human life, a life entirely free from the normal round of sin that would is expressive of our rebellion. His was a sin-free life that brought God's highest praise. No other human being had received such praise as this. As I said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And therefore one might legitimately expect that such a life would be beyond God's condemnation, not subject to any judgments. And yet when we read his story, we're very much aware that he ends up on a cross. And there, he clearly is subject to the full force of God's displeasure, God's anger, God's wrath, and God's condemnation. And that is evidenced in Christ's cry upon the cross. Those words he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? That cry that is expressive of the rift that's opened up between himself and God. And if that cry was not enough, it then is finally crowned by that terrible experience of death. He died. And death is the ultimate expression of God's displeasure of our sin. We tend to see death as something normal. But from a biblical point of view, death is the ultimate expression of God's displeasure at our sin. So Jesus' death is not just that he was worn out and that was the end of it. His death was a statement by God, an expression of God's displeasure, the presence of sin. So how could that have happened? How could he, who previously had received God's highest commendation, now find himself condemned, denounced, exposed to God's full fury? How does this make any sense? And yet it does. Let me explain. If we go back to the first part of Jesus' story as a human, the part in which he lived that life that was perfect, free from sin, then we can understand that. That's okay. But his death, his consequent death upon that cross, seems utterly inexplicable. Why is he being punished if he never sinned? There's something, it seems, has gone quite wrong here. Well, to understand that fact, we need to appreciate that the punishment that he received upon that cross was not a punishment for his sin, for he had none. The punishment he received upon that cross was for our sin that he bore there. For on that cross, God laid on him our sin and then poured out on him the punishment that was due to that sin. And the consequence of that was that Jesus actually suffered for the sins that we'd committed. He took our place so that the sentence due to us for what we'd done was borne by him. And the reality of that fact, as I say, is borne out by his cry, my God, my God. This is not theatre. These are not mere words. This is expression of the deep pain that is consuming him within, as he feels the separation from his Father, as his Father's wrath is poured out on him. And then the reality of the fact that he bore our sin is finally borne out in his death. The physical act of dying. That expression of God's displeasure with the presence of sin. It's all bound up now in Jesus because he bears our sin. Now, the consequence of all of this is that in Jesus' life, we find this man who, in whose life there is uniquely combined together two mutually incompatible experiences. In that on the one hand, he has this perfect life without sin. But then on the other hand, the fact that he dies a sinner's death. What is the significance of this for us? Well, those two contrasting experiences of the perfect life and the sinner's death will become the very basis, the very grounds for our salvation. So how does that work? Well, as we see from the scriptures, to rescue us from the coming wrath, God needed to do two things. He needed to ensure, above all else, that we were squeaky clean. If we were to enter into God's presence, we needed to be squeaky clean within ourselves. We had to be without fault. We had to be without sin. And we know, of course, we're not. So how was God going to arrange that to happen for us? Well, he would arrange it on the grounds of what Christ had done. The idea was that what Christ had done would count for us. His life, his death, would count for us. How does that work out in practice? Well, let's imagine for a moment, let's run through the entire scenario. Imagine yourself for a moment becoming perhaps conscious of the fact that God is on your case. Most people are unaware that God is on their case. As the poet put it, the hounds of heaven are bearing down upon them, and they haven't awoken to that fact yet. They're unaware of it. But let's imagine for a moment that you have become somehow aware of the fact that before God, you are in real trouble. God is on your case, that the hounds of heaven are bounding towards you. And because you are aware of that, you become increasingly aware also that the evidence is stacked up against you. You reflect upon your life, you reflect upon the way in which you've lived it, you reflect upon the multitude of ways in which you have disobeyed God and had no interest in Him. And you know that you are guilty. And that before not very long, you will stand before God and sentence will be passed. So here you are on death row, and you know it. You finally realize where it is you live. You live on death row. But you've heard this rumor that you could be forgiven, that you could be pardoned. And because of that, you summon up all your courage and you ask to see the judge, to ask if you might be forgiven, that you might be shown mercy, because you know in your heart you do not deserve it. You cannot deny what you have done. The evidence is all against you, and it isn't rigged. But in your heart you have a sense that you may ask the judge that he might show you mercy. And the judge most graciously agrees to see you. And so you come before him, before the judge of all the earth. And as you stand before him, you cannot help but see that pile of volumes that stands beside him. The volumes of your life. Volumes full of damning evidence. And you cannot help but think that this really isn't good. But you have to make a start. And so you say to God, I understand that I can obtain a forgiveness for my sins through trusting in your Son, that he might be my Savior. And that when I do that thing, you will ensure that what your Son has done will count for me and effect my forgiveness, my release. God looks at you and says, that's right. At that point you notice that God takes another volume down, but it isn't one of yours. And you also notice that the name upon the spine is simply Jesus. You notice how worn that volume is. Now, says God, you might well think that I am holding the wrong hand in my book by which to judge you. But I'm not. Because I'm going to judge you on the basis of what Jesus did. It's the evidence from his life that I will use to judge you. So I'm not going to judge you on the grounds of what you've done, but on the grounds of what Jesus did for you. Because it is my intention that what God has done should count for you. Sorry, what Christ has done should count for you. And so God slowly turns the pages. And as he reads those opening chapters, a smile grows across his face. You hear him say, what a wonderful life. Absolutely perfect. And then God looks up and he says to you, that life will count for you. You stand there for a moment, speechless. Is this for real, or am I dreaming? And slowly a deep sense of elation spreads throughout your being. You realize that what God is saying is absolutely true. He has determined that what Christ has done, that perfect life, should count for you. It will be credited to your account. And slowly, this truth dawns. It is perhaps too wonderful, and yet it is so true, that on the grounds of what Christ has done, you will be perfect in God's sight, just like his Son. At which point you remember the sins that you've committed. That multitude of sins, that myriad, all of which stand there to condemn you. And suddenly you think that maybe your past can still derail this scheme that God has got in mind. And so you realize that once again you must be bold and ask God about your sins. What about my sin? You say to God. Well, let me see, says God. And he continues reading on now towards the end of the book, this volume of Jesus. Slowly turning all the pages until finally he closes the book altogether. Then he looks at you and speaks. Well, having read the story here, according to the evidence, your sin has all been dealt with. For it says in this book that the sentence for your sin has all been fully served. There is nothing outstanding. There is nothing due. There is no sin to punish. No sin against your name. It has all been dealt with. Your account is entirely clear. But how? You might well then ask God. How can that be? Well, says God, the punishment was borne for you by Jesus. And the record's here within this book, and it's written in his blood. You can read it. The price is paid. And on the strength of what he's done, and through your faith in him, I can now declare you not guilty. Acquit you of all charges, so that there is now for you no more condemnation. Once again, you stand there speechless. Wow. Can God be serious? That simply through my faith in Jesus, I now stand accepted before a holy God. And there's no reservation on his part whatsoever. No ifs, no buts, no conditions. He would totally forgive me so that I might be totally accepted in the Beloved. That's the story. That's what the gospel is. That's what it's all about. Through faith in Christ, you may receive total, absolute forgiveness. And when you put your faith in Christ, then the account is totally cleaned. Nothing, not one sin left. Not a single one is left. God sees you as he sees his Son. Perfect, without sin. And because of that, you need no longer to see yourself as being miserable and wretched in the sight of God. Because you are, in fact, God's deepest joy and true delight. He loves you in his Son. He sees you as in him. And that, my friends, is just the beginning. Following on from putting your trust in Jesus as your Saviour, that then opens up the prospect of a life in which you may continually enjoy more and more and more of the fruit of what Christ himself has done, as it's duplicated through his Spirit in your day-by-day experience. But if that's going to happen, you must begin by putting your faith in Jesus. No faith, no salvation. But if you trust in him, then God will be true to his word. And let's not forget the ends to which God's done, that he might rescue us from the folly and the selfishness of all our sin. He's done it all for his glory, but also ultimately for us. Have you put your faith in Jesus? Does his story count for you? Is that your satisfied assurance? All will be well. A new year has begun. The story carries on. But if you haven't put your faith in Jesus, this is as good a time as ever to begin. Put your faith in Jesus. There is a judgment down the line. And when it comes, you will have no hope at all if you are outside of Jesus. Trust in Jesus as your Saviour. Acknowledge who you are. Acknowledge what he's done. And let his story, his perfect story, count for you. Let's pray. Father, we would thank you for the gospel. In many ways so simple and yet so profound. God, we call upon your Holy Spirit that he might open hearts and minds, bring this gift of life, that he might bestow it freely on every heart, every mind that's here. Lord, we thank you. We thank you for all that you have done for us. We thank you, Father, that you have not left us to our own fate, but have put in place the means of our salvation. Oh, Lord, move us by your Spirit, that each and every one may cry upon your name and know the power of your salvation. And this we ask through Jesus. Amen. All which brings us to our final song this morning.